Be seated. Thank you for that time of prayer. As you're sitting, oh, Billy. Yeah, we should pray for Billy. Let me pray for him real quick. God, just pray for Billy and his knee replacement that he's had surgery this week, Lord God, and we just ask that you'd heal him up and bring him back. I know he'll be here before he's supposed to be here, and he'll waddle in that door with a bad knee and a bad everything, but he wants to worship you, and we just pray that you protect him and watch over him in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, I love Billy. a couple of thoughts that I want to wrap your mind around. If you think about your Bible and what you've read over the years, it seems to me that every time God is going to do something amazing, there's always a very small group of people that actually listen to God. For example, when Noah built the ark and he was said to be a preacher of righteousness for 120 years in the book of Hebrews, as he's building a boat because there's going to be a flood, I'm sure there's very few people that got on that boat. Matter of fact, there were eight that were saved. And I think to myself, what was the culture saying in that day? What were they saying? Don't go near the boat. The guy's an idiot. That whack job has never rained on the earth, and he's claiming there's going to be rain and there's going to be a flood. Look at this. We've never seen rain or we've never seen a flood. Don't go near the crazy man, right? And nobody did. The population of that time is calculated because of the way we procreated and the way that we lived 900 years, 800 years. Most people lived 500 years. That the population is probably equal to what it is today. So to get your mind wrapped around the massive amount of people that perished in the flood, a lot of people perished because they wouldn't believe what God had provided. Then I think of the time when Moses led the children of Israel right up to the promised land. Now God had given them a promise. God had told him, I'm going to do this. I've shown you 10 plagues on Egypt. I've delivered you out. I've parted the Red Sea. I fed you. I brought you right up to the promised land, and I promised you this land. Send the spies in. You go check it out. See if it's not everything I told you. 12 went in. 12 came out. How many entered the promised land that day? Zero. Because of unbelief. 10 were unbelieving. 2 believed, but 10 were unbelieving. And because the majority said, oh, yeah, it's everything God said it was. Yes, it's a land that flows with milk and honey. Look at the size of these grapes, probably like a basketball in their hand. It's truly great. But what they truly believed was what came after the but. But there's giants in the land. But there's a big city there that we can't take. The people are more numerous. We're like ants before them. What you believe comes after the but. And how many people entered the promised land that day? Zero. How many of that generation entered the promised land after 40 years of wandering? Two. So there's always small. What about the night Jesus was born? And you had all the prophecies concerning the place, the time, the lineage, the people. How many people were at Bethlehem the night Jesus was born? Zero. Zero again. Zero again. When Jesus rose from the dead, he said, I'm going to be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and on the third day I'll rise from the dead. How many people were at the tomb looking for the resurrection? How many? Another goose egg. Another zero. We're living in a time where Jesus said, I'm coming back for my church. One of his questions was, when I return, will I really find faith on earth? When Jesus comes back for his church, is it going to be another goose egg? How many people are waiting for the rapture of the church? Zero. This is what Satan is doing in our world today. He's always been a master of creating a deception so that the finite people would cower in fear and disbelief of what God's about to do. And I'm telling you, the day and age in which we live today, if we don't put our complete and total trust in God, we're going to be on one of those people that said, don't go near the boat. The guy's crazy. You know, the promised land is there, but we can't enter in. Oh, I know the baby's supposed to be born, you know, but we're not going to go to Bethlehem. No, I know he said 3 days, and I'm just going to sleep in that morning. I don't care if he's going to rise from the dead. What will it be? You see, these crises, as Alistair Begg so eloquently said in such a short little sentence this week, it struck me. He says, the crisis should not create the character. The crisis should reveal the character. And he was talking about Daniel. He was simply saying that when the crisis came into Daniel's life, when the edict went out that nobody should worship any god except the idol that Nebuchadnezzar put up, Daniel's character was he prayed three times a day. He went to this place, and he was in Babylon, and he prayed toward Jerusalem. That was what he did. He prayed to God for deliverance. And it didn't matter what the edict was. It didn't matter what the consequences of the edict was. Daniel's character was a character of prayer, though it almost cost him his life because he got thrown in the lion's den, as you know the story. But when the crisis comes, it shouldn't create the character in us to pray. It should reveal the character that's already in place. And so I say that to draw our attention into the times in which we live, where we're living in a time where there's much fear that's being propagated and forced upon us to make decisions whether we're going to worship God or not, or stay home and not fellowship. But I think of things about the church that is, number one, this house of prayer, as we just did. I didn't barely get in the door, and a sister came and needed prayer. Distraught, troubled, needed prayer. You can't do that on this Facebook Live. Hello, you Facebook Livers out there. I love you. But there's something about corporate prayer. There's something about fellowship. There's something about being in the body of Christ, unafraid and unashamed, to come together and seek the face of God in a time like this. Because this is exactly what God wants us to do. He didn't say, my house shall be a house of prayer only when everything is good and easy. But in troubling times, in difficult times, more than ever, the house of God should be the very backbone of the country in which we live. When our freedoms are going to be attacked and taken away into something else, there's no one that can deliver you. There's no politician that's going to be able to deliver you. There's no amount of protest and picket and fighting. The civil war will break out, but the killing of one another is not going to set you free. The only thing that you have, the most important thing that you have, not the last resort, like I said, the first defense, is for the church to come together as God said, my house, my house. Notice he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Not my people shall be called a people of prayer, although that's important. But it's the corporate gathering of the people who believe in the God who will deliver to pray. And as we see that happening in churches, as we will hopefully see that happening, as you encourage one another, as you build one another, as we come together, we're going to see change. My only fear is that we, like the days of Noah, Promised Land, birth of Christ, and many, many, many other events, those who believe in God will be absent because they fear the world and not God. That's kind of an introduction. I know I haven't even done the announcements yet, but I didn't want to forget that opening thing, as I normally can do, as my mind spins out of control really quick when I get up here, so I have to kind of do that. But, you know, announcements are simply the same thing. Right now our church is kind of at a lull, if you would, as far as trying to do other things, although we had a great time celebrating 5 years last week. But we'll be here Wednesday night for prayer and Bible study. We want to keep that going, and we're going to be here every Sunday until they literally put a chain on the door. I'm going to make the house of God a house of prayer, and I'll be here. If it's just me and Joni, it won't be me and Joni. But we're not going to close the church because I believe it's the backbone of the country. I believe it's the most essential, most necessary thing that's going to happen in our land today. And I believe many good pastors out there feel the same way. And they will stand on their mandate from God and not the edicts of man, whatever it costs us, because it is highly essential. So we'll be here Wednesday night, and that's the announcements we have. So hopefully I'll see you for an hour of prayer from 6 to 7, from 7 to 8. We'll have a Bible study, and we usually get out of here pretty quick. Oh, yes, and I told you my mind spins out of control. I had a blessing this week. My son and Becca had their little girl. They did. There's only one cheater in the room. I ain't mentioning any names. But they know who they are. But, you know, I had told Ben and Becca, you know, one of the greatest surprises God gives us is this child. If you don't know the sex of the child, just wait till it comes out. And they went through a lot with their medical thing. And, yeah, so it was June 30th. 12:03 in the morning that an 8-pound, 1-ounce baby girl was born. This is why I didn't do it, Mom. You should have came up here and did it. Just an angelic child. I mean, just a blessing among all. I just kept looking at these pictures at 3 o'clock in the morning. I go, it looks like an angel. Oh, she's just beautiful. And she's healthy, and they're just taking care of her. This is like, I don't know, day 6 of her life, and she's just a beautiful girl. So we're very pleased with that. God has blessed tremendously. Is she? Oh, my little grand. Hi, baby. Her name is Chloe Lynn Vanderwen. Lynn named after her beautiful grandmother. And Chloe is just a name that Rebecca and Ben adored and took on. Okay, now where am I? Am I at church? I'm at church. Okay. Romans chapter 8, we're still going on, and I've spent, I don't know, I think I need a new Bible. If you can see my Bible, it's so marked up, I don't remember which marks are which anymore, because the whole thing has been so incredibly significant. I took a little break from it last week just to talk about quickly the experience of 5 years in the church, but I really want to focus your attention back to this book. The reason being is there's a lot being said about Western Christianity and Eastern Christianity. I don't know if you've ever got into these debates, but they're all over the internet. I don't spend any time whatsoever looking at these podcasts. I seriously don't agree with it. Although I do agree that Western Christianity has become something other than biblical. But you can find that in Eastern Christianity as well. I don't believe that the Bible was written specifically to any one culture. I don't believe the Bible is a Jewish book, completely, totally to the Jew. Although the Jews are founded in here and they are God's chosen people for a purpose to bring about the oracles of God, to bring about the Savior, to do a particular work. But it's also about the Gentiles. It's also about the saving of all mankind. It's about the salvation universally of everyone, that God has provided a way for man to be right with God. So it's not just Eastern. It's East, West, North, South. It's written to all who would believe. The Bible's not written to any specific people group. How do I know that? Well, I've read it many, many times, and I know divinely God wouldn't just write it to one group of people and hope we can jump on the bandwagon with them. That's not what it's about. It's about a relationship with God. That's why he talks about adoption here in Romans 8 and talks about God's work. And it's so incredibly important that when you read the Bible, you begin to understand it's a God thing. And God didn't create specific people, Jew, Gentile, Scythian, whatever. He created mankind. From one seed came the nations of the world. The other thing that you have to understand when you come to Romans 8 or any book of the Bible, especially when it comes to salvation, salvation is 100% God's doing, initiated, and accomplished. 0% man. 0% man. None of us can save ourselves from the power of sin and death. If we could, Jesus would have never had to die. So one of the things we have to reckon when it comes to being saved is it's 100% God's doing, God's calling, God's work in our lives. And God will accomplish that work. And that gives us great comfort, and I'll explain that a little bit more. The other thing that you have to understand about God in writing this book and writing these words down, you have to reconcile that there's things about God that we cannot know, like his omniscience. There's things about it. With God, there's no time continuums. There's no time at all. He doesn't have a watch, and he doesn't have a calendar, and a thousand years is a day, and a day is a thousand years, and to him, time is irrelevant. Because he's always existed and he always will exist. He's no beginning and there's no end. Alpha and Omega. So when he's writing to us things about him, he's going to bring them down into something we can understand. He's going to place time continuums on certain events. So we have to understand, because we're confined to time and space. We are confined to this. It's kind of a bondage, if you would, of calendar, time, space, sun, night, you know, the whole thing. We're stuck in a time continuum. But when we die, and when we go to heaven as believers, we're released from that bondage. We enter into a timeless domain. I can't wait. Dude, the first thing I'm going to do in heaven is take this watch. I never want to see a watch again. My arm is kind of crushed from always having a time. What time is it? I'm over time. But what God's trying to explain is a culmination of everything he said in the first seven chapters of the book of Romans. Paul is trying to tell us about salvation. In chapter one, he talks about how we have strayed from God, that we sear our conscience with a hot iron. What truth can be known about God? It's not that it's not known, but it's suppressed. And lies are believed, and man lives a sinful life because he's a sinner. He lives this sinful life because he was born into Adam's sin. Adam came into the world. He had the opportunity to choose the tree of life and live forever, or the tree of knowledge of good and evil and die and be separate from God. And he chose the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and sin entered into the world. And because of Adam, sin entered into all men. And every man, Eastern, Western, doesn't matter. We're all sinners. We're all the same seed of Adam. And when Jesus Christ came in, he was that seed that would take away the curse. And it was prophesied back in Genesis 3:15. All the way back, God was talking about he's going to send a Savior. He's going to crush the head of Satan and bruise his heel, talking about the defeating of the enemy and the crucifixion. When we start to look at what it means to be a Christian, it's much deeper than some of our churchianity experiences that we have here in the United States especially. A lot of times we've taken Christianity, we've turned it into an emotional thing. I want to feel good, so I'm going to go to church. So tell me something to make me feel good. And we'll preach these feel-good sermons, and you're a good person, and I'm a good person, and by golly, people like me. And we go home just as happy as we can be, as long as the sermon's upbeat like that. Or we want to be the object of worship. We think we're pretty elevated, and we want everything catered to us, and the songs cater to our liking, and the sermons cater to our emotional makeup or whatever, and we want to become the object of worship. We become little dictators of how God is supposed to act in our lives. We demand God to do certain things. We name things. We claim things. We ask God to do things based on our demands. And when we do that, we forget that he is God. It needs to be worshipped on our knees and on our face, like I said in the Old Testament. But one of the most important things that God wants us to know about this relationship that we have with him, it's not a bondage again to fear, as we saw in Romans 8:15. It's not a tyrant. It's not a dictator. It's not someone who lords over and is oppressive and depressing and crushing. But he's a God who deeply loves. So after he says you haven't received this bondage again to fear, but you receive this adoption. And I want to talk a little bit about that as we get into verses 28, 29, and 30. So we're just talking and building a little bit of understanding here. So when I think of adoption, there was a couple that I worked for a couple years back, Jason and Debbie Baker. You probably remember Debbie came and did a seminar. And they have three kids of their own, and they adopted three children. And that adoption was kind of cool to watch, if you would, from being an outsider coming in and just doing my work. And the three natural children, they all look like their mom and dad. You know, the boys look like their dad, and the little girl looks like her mom. And the three adopted kids don't look like any of them. I mean, they're one is Hispanic, one is an African-American, and one is just as white as rice. And but these kids, I think to myself, in the adoption process, how did it work? And so they have an adoption agency, and I asked them, how does it work? Well, they would go and they would see these children. They see a whole lot of children. They were looking at children to adopt. And when they came across a child, they would set their affection on that child. That one right there, that's the one. And that child has no idea what's going on. That child's just sitting there thinking, I don't know what's going to happen. Or I don't know who's ever going to adopt. And they just go about their life. They have no clue. Well, in the meantime, the Bakers are filling out the papers. They're paying the fees. They're paying the money. They're doing everything. They're preparing the room in the house. They're doing everything on the backside of it, where this child who has been chosen now has no idea what's going to happen. Well, the day comes when they come and they say, you are mine. We've adopted you. Now, in the child's eyes, they're like, oh, really? Okay, so I guess I'm going to another home. Do you think they have any idea of what to expect? They don't. They're fearful. They're probably scared to death to go. At first, they're very reluctant. As they kind of go along with the Bakers and they come to the car, they notice there's a brand new car seat. It's It's not an old smelly thing that was picked up down at the thrift store. Something brand new, and it smells new, and it smells, wow, okay, good. Are you hungry? They will ask. They'll stop and feed them, whatever they want. As they come into the house, they notice this house full of kids and joy and toys, and you know, the kids are just happy and they're playing in this big playground and a pool, and you know, they're kind of thinking, oh, I don't know. I don't know if that's for me. Seems like the other kids are all enjoying the stuff, but is it really for me? Time goes on, doesn't it? Time begins to reveal the fact that they are now a baker just like the other kids. And if you go there today and you see these kids, they don't look at each other and go, well, I'm black and you're brown and you're as white as rice. How do we belong? They don't even think that way. They don't think in terms of the color of my skin or where I came from. All they know is they're a baker. Call it the bakery over there. And that's what God is trying to say about us. You see, behind the scenes, God has been doing all this work. God has been working to bring us back to himself after sin. And that's where we pick up the story in Romans 8, 28, 29. So if you have your Bible, turn there. And there's five golden links in a chain of our salvation that I want to be talking about. I don't know how long it's going to take me to get through these. But there are five critical links of our salvation that are so important for us to know. And what the purpose of what Paul is writing here is a thing that he would call, and others have called in commentaries, eternal security. To know that you're secure. I think the worst thing for an adopted child is to constantly sit in that family in fear, they're going to throw me out. They're going to give me back. They're going to let me go. This is only temporary. The last thing God wants you and I to think about as his child is he's going to give us up. That he's somehow going to be done with us because of our stupidity, which is my biggest problem. Or our failures to do what he wants or whatever. See, we don't have to do anything. We are who we are in Christ. But like those kids that have been adopted by the bakers, they don't just sit there and say, well, you know, I'm the brown kid, or I'm the black kid, or I'm the white kid. I am not going to enter into the family events, or the family playground, or the family pool, or I'm not going to eat the family food. I'm just going to, because I'm, no, they don't. They're just as part of the family as everybody. And God wants us to get us to that place where we stop worrying about nitpicky, stupid things and enter into the family of God, to where we're free. Salvation frees us from the bondage of sin and death, doesn't it? If it doesn't make us free, and we're just constantly standing back going, well, you know, I know the kingdom of God's got power, but it's not for me. Well, I know that God's got the Holy Spirit he gives to some, but not me. I know the Bible says that he gives gifts out, you know, gift presents, and it gives them people gifts and abilities to do extraordinary, like Billy Graham or Rabbi Zachariah. These guys had, ooh, they had gifts, right? What about singers, Jeremy Camp? Oh, they got a great gift. Woe is me, I don't have any gift. I'm just an adopted kid. And sometimes we sit like that and we don't enter in because Satan holds us in check. And this is how that interlude that I did to start, this is how people get into unbelief. Satan wants to tell you, you're not as much of a child as these other big boys, but you're every bit as much a child as all of them. Your gifts and your talents are gifts from God. Sometimes the problem is we're standing over here and we don't let God use us. We don't let God bring us out and show us what he's created. That was the beautiful thing about this baby girl. We didn't know whether it was a boy or a girl. Ben kept calling him. I kept calling him a cheater. You know, you looked at the sonograms. You keep saying him. You're revealing your, you know, bye-bye. I was mad. But when it came out a girl, I go, I know he's not lying now. But I kept saying, I just want to see what God has made. I remember the belly and the belly button and the whole thing. And I was thinking to myself, what has God made? The Bible tells us that God has knitted everything together inside the womb. His hands have been in there making something. What did he make? What did he make? What did he make? And boom, this little girl. It was so awesome. In the same way, God's hands are fashioning you for things. God's given you gifts and talents. Do you know what they are? Have you explored them? Have you used them? Have you used what God has given you to reach another person? And that's kind of what he wants to do in this book, is to set us free in this particular chapter. So we're not worried about my eternal security. Am I saved or am I not saved? Stop. Just go do what God wants you to do and stop fretting about these silly other things. So in Romans 8:28, he says this. We've looked at it a little bit. I'll get to the other parts, but I just got to back it up to here. It says, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those are the called according to his purpose. And that verse kind of sets up something for us. It goes back into Romans 8:1-12, where he talks about being in Christ. Over and over again, he says, there's therefore no condemnation. There's now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he uses the word in Christ almost 15 times. You're either in Christ or you're in the flesh, and there's nothing between those two. You're either in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're living by the Spirit of life in peace, or you're living in the flesh as an enmity against God. So he makes a clear distinction in the first 12 verses of what a person in Christ looks like. They belong to Christ. They're in Christ. They're in the boat, if you would. Okay? They're in the ark. They're in the promised land. They're at Bethlehem when Jesus was born. They're in the things of God because they have been changed. And we're going to see that in the golden chain that God lays out here. But the important thing is this: all things are working together for good. The prerequisite to these things that are working for good is to those who love God. I think it's important to note that when it says to those who love God, do you love God in all seasons of your life? Sometimes we've taken this idea of to those who love God. I love God when everything's going great. Praise the Lord. Bank account's full, fully healthy, relationships are all good. Oh, I love God. But what about in times like these? What about when everything's being stripped from you, when hard times, whether it be physical, financial, or cultural? What about when hard times hit? What about when difficult times come? Are you still in? Well, you are in his eyes. You're always in his eyes. But don't let fear rob you of the things that God has. When it says that those who love God, it's a loving him, good times and bad. And I think of James 4:7, a verse that we had on a Wednesday night that's really stuck with me, and I preached a little bit about it. It says, submit yourself unto God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And we talked about what does it mean to submit to God. So where do we draw the line of submitting to God? I'll submit to God as long as I'm, you fill in the blank. I'm safe. I'm healthy. I'm whatever, financially secure, relationally sound. Where do we draw the line? And I told you about a man who risked his life to go to church over in the Middle East. He risked being caught, captured, jailed, and even murdered if he's caught going to a Christian church. He drew the line at, I submit unto God to the point of death. And I believe God wants us to draw the line in the same place because it's all with God. To those who love God, now, if we love God, we're going to understand that we are called according to his purpose. This is probably one of the most misunderstood verses, misquoted verses of any verse in the Bible I've ever heard. And I hear it misquoted all the time. People are always talking about, oh, this will work out for good. Oh, what's your definition of good? Some situations that we face, man, if I got blazing cancer in my body and say, oh, don't worry, it's going to work out for good. Does that really help me at all? It really doesn't. It really doesn't, because I don't know how. The finite mind is not going to calculate the fact that how is this going to work out for good? Unless I'm a lover of God. Now, when I'm a lover of God and you say to me, your cancer is going to work out for good, I go, oh, I know why, because it's going to be according to his purpose. His purpose is going to be accomplished in my life through whatever I'm going through. And that's what the very next thing is. I don't think a lot of people stop here at verse 28 and ask the next question. Well, what is the purpose of God? Well, the purpose of God is stated in verse 29 and 30, and this is what we're going to look at today more than anything. The five golden links to the chain of the foreknowledge of God, the predestination of God, the call of God, the justification, and the glorification. And these are all things that God does. And so as we go through each one of them, you're going to see something really different from hyper-Calvinism, because this is a point where if you're in a Calvinist church, they'll try to beat that drum where it's totally of God. And it is. I mean, John Calvin had a great point of looking at the foreknowledge of God, the omniscience of God. And he was enamored with those things. And he wrote about it, and he wrote a whole thesis on what Christianity looks like from that perspective of God's foreknowledge. And yes, God knows everything. There's nothing he doesn't know. There's nothing he can learn. I have no problem with that. But it's a relationship, so we have to kind of see the correlation between the omniscience of God and the responsibility and relationship with man. There's a choosing and there's a calling and there's all those things. So the first thing we come to, he tells us that all these things are working together for good according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified. So one of the first things that we're going to see is this foreknowledge. What does foreknowledge mean? He foreknew. It means he knew something before. It's a two-word thing. It's the fore is the beginning of something. Before he knew everything. So from the foundations of the earth, whatever that was, God has ordained for Christ to come and die for sin. So as we look at the Old Testament, we see the foreknowledge of God being revealed, don't we? If you're a Bible reader, you'll notice that there's constant stories, types, and pictures of what God had foreordained in sending Jesus Christ. One of the clearest pictures is probably Abraham and Isaac, when God said, take the son whom you love, and sacrifice him to me. It's a clear picture of what would transpire later on. Remember when Abraham's ready to plunge the knife down in Isaac, God says, no. That's not the sacrifice, but it's a picture. It's a picture of what's coming. And here's God will provide himself the sacrifice, but here's your sacrifice. Here's a ram caught in the thicket, sacrifice that. But I'm going to provide myself a sacrifice one day that'll take away sin. So that was Jesus Christ. So when he talks about this foreknowing or foreknowledge, God has known always. I mean, he uses the word foreknowledge for our benefit. Remember, he has no time continuum. He doesn't have this idea of time. So he foreknew. And he does things according to his plan and his purposes. His purpose is always to conform us into the image of his Son. The idea of Christianity, again, we take the word, what do we call ourselves? Christian? Is that the word we use for who we are? Christian. What does it mean? Does it mean you're religious? I heard somebody say it, right? Somebody said you're a Christ one. This is what God has ordained. He was going to send a son to live sinless and perfect, loving, caring, merciful, gracious, kind, long-suffering, you name it, the fruit of the Spirit was Jesus, right? We see that in God. We've seen that throughout history. But his plan is to make us all like his Son. What if the world was full of Christians? What if mercy and grace and kindness and compassion and long-suffering and forgiveness and unconditional love was given to all mankind? Do you think there'd be a riot in the street? Do you think we'd be worrying about who wears a mask and who don't? I don't think we'd worry about any of those things. I think there'd be an unconditional love for one another that would be so amazing. But see, this is what God has purposed. So we get to the next thing. The next word, predestined, has a lot to do with the first word, foreknew. He foreknew that he was going to do these things. The destination, the predestination. What is the destination? He foreknew he was going to send Jesus to be the Savior. He knew he was going to make us little Christs, be like Jesus. And so the predestination is this is how it's going to work out. One of the things that God has preordained is where we are in this destination. So we can look at our lives and say, we were born for such a time as this. Every one of you is here for a purpose, to reveal the love of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. However gifted you may be, and wherever God has put you, whatever family's put you in, or vocation, or whatever it is, your purpose here is to reveal Jesus Christ to others. This is the predestination part of it. I think to myself as I thought long and hard on predestination, because hyper-Calvinism today would just say, well, you know, we've all been predestined, and there's some who are going to be saved, and there's some who aren't going to be saved. And it's all predetermined. That's really not what Paul is getting at here. He's not talking about a predestination of some are going to hell and some are going to heaven. Although, is it not true that some will go to hell? It's very true. And the truth of the matter is, God knows who they are because he's omniscient. He knows all things. So in a sense, but that's not what he's trying to say here. He's not folding his arms saying, you know, I chose this one, but not that one. You know, that isn't a truth because we'd all be wondering, am I chosen or not? And you would live in fear. But God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of love and a sound mind. So we have to begin to think biblically when we think of these terms. God doesn't choose this one and not that one. And it goes on to the very next thing, and I'm kind of just giving you an overview of these five links. So he foreknew that he was going to send his son to die for sin. The destination, the predestination, was the time and place Jesus would be born, he'd be crucified, and be risen from the dead. The very next link in that chain is the call, or the calling. Now, there's two ways to look at call. Those he foreknew, he predestined, that we'd be conformed to the image of his son, that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, who he predestined, these he also called. Now, the calling of God is where it gets kind of interesting because there's a general calling that God puts out there, right? Whosoever would believe may come. There was a time in John 7 where he tells them, is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. Many places when he's talking to Nicodemus, he's talking about you must be born again. That which is born of spirit is spirit, and that which is born of flesh is flesh. Why are you surprised it must be born again? And then he goes on to say, whosoever would believe will be saved. So there's a general calling of God, and I think the general calling comes in, and this is how you know it's a real thing from God, because Satan's always trying to thwart it. You know, you go out in the world today and say, you know, man's a sinner and needs a Savior. What will you hear? How dare you call me a sinner? I don't sin. I'm perfect. Most people will deny the fact because they have no clue. What does that look like? Can I give you just a brief illustration of how this is happening in our world today? We're seeing the effects of a godless society coming up, a generation of kids that grew up in public school, most of them, and there was no God in those public schools. They took away their Christmas carols. They took away their, it had to be called spring break, no longer Easter, nothing about the resurrection. So you have a whole group of kids that have come up godless. You had a whole group of kids that have become their own focus, that they never knew defeat. If they played sports, there was never a loser, never a winner. Everybody got Kool-Aid and a trophy. And now they're just so self-centered, that you tell them that there's something wrong in their life. They go, no, there's not. I'm perfect. I can live whatever life I want, whatever life I choose. I can be any gender I want. I can be anything I want, and I can dictate my own life. That's a lie from the pit of hell. And that's what's sending people straight to hell. They're believing a lie, a godless lie. When the world hears the call, a general call, in our day and age, what's weird in my lifetime is I can remember back to, Joey and I worked for Billy Graham. We were counselors in the Billy Graham Crusade when it came to Anaheim. And we were able to go through the counseling classes. And when they had the altar call, we were down on the Anaheim Stadium. And I'll never forget it. People came. It looked like water flowing down the stairs. There's so many people coming out of the field. It was just amazing. The same stadium, maybe a different guy, Greg Laurie, gives an altar call. You don't see that anymore. You'll see people trickle down onto the stage, onto the floor to get saved. But not like you used to see where people would just massively come. The call has become diluted. It's become deception by the enemy. The general call is not something that leads people to Christ. They can't even respond to it. So the secondary call is really the true call at all. So if you picture yourself at Anaheim Stadium, Billy Graham, he gives it, come, if you want your sins forgiven, if you want Jesus, you come. You come. And they would come. So this is a general calling. Now the specific calling, what he's talking about here, those he predestined, he foreknew, and he called them. The calling comes when they get down to that counselor, that person with a Bible in their hand. When that person sits there and you tell them, according to the word of God, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous. There's no, not one. If you just go back in your Bible just a few pages to the third chapter of Romans, I'll read it to you. It tells us this is the state of man. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one Who does good? No, not one. The throat is an open tomb. Their tongue, they have practiced deceit. The poison of an asp is under their lips, whose mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the state of man. No one's seeking God anymore. This is where we're at the place where the general calling is not effective anymore because we've diluted sin. What is evil is now good, and what is good is now evil. So Christians are being minimalized and marginalized because they hate us. They want to squash that message. Satan's done a good job of that, by the way. He's done a good job of suppressing the church's message. So no longer do you just, you know, God bless you. It doesn't mean anything. You got to get to the specific call. And how we get to the specific call, there's two ways. God is going to put people into your life to pray for. You're going to come across a person. Let me tell you what they look like. They're usually mean. They're usually an antagonist. They're usually the person you won't like. And you're praying, God, deliver me from this bonehead. And God's saying, oh, no. Oh, no, 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 no. That's the very person I want you on your knees for. That's the soul I want to save. And he's going to put somebody in your life, and he's going to ask you to begin to plead their life before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as we begin to pray and see how Satan has done a masterful job of diminishing the prayer in the church, where people don't pray as much as, I mean, I'm saying, oh, I should pray more, I know. We should be like praying because we live in a day and age where, hey, guess what? Christ could come back any moment. The flood could come in a heartbeat. Man, we got to be ready for that. So the second calling is when we begin to pray, the effective calling of God on people's lives is when the Holy Spirit begins to draw them. John 6:44 says, no one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. And the Spirit is constantly drawing us closer to him. So when this calling happens, it's the Holy Spirit. And what you find interesting is when you've laid a foundation of prayer, and all revivals that have ever happened in this country or any country have always started with prayer. Did you know that? Every great revival, if you're a history reader and you read about revivals, you'll find they started when a group of men began to pray, and women, in a basement somewhere praying for sinners. 5, 10 grew to 20, 25, 30. One revival had thousands of people coming all hours of the day, 24 hours a day, in prayer. And then a preacher came and preached, and revival broke out. And it happens when we begin to call on God to reach souls, and the soul is hearing the call of God because there's been a powerful interaction between the saints and God for the lost. And God begins to draw them. And so this calling that he calls out to us, this calling, he calls them. And what happens is they respond. And we know that we, in the next link of the chain, we see the response in the fact that they become justified. See, when I respond to that call of God on my life, I have to first recognize that I'm a sinner. We learned that from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. If you look at that poor in spirit, it's not, oh, how happy are the poor in spirit. Because it really kind of stinks to recognize what a sinner I am. I don't really like looking in the mirror, do you? I don't really like my sin being exposed. I don't think anybody does. But one of the things I recognize about my sin, there's nothing I can do to save myself from it. The poor in spirit is simply coming as a beggar before God. I got nothing. God says, that's what I'm looking for. Don't come to me with your self-righteousness. I'm going to give you a little bit of my life, God, if you'll do this, and then I'll do that, and if you'll just get me through this problem, then I'll follow you. No, 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 no. It's not a bargaining process. It's a total depravity of your soul that when you hear the call of God, hey, you're lost, but I'll save you. You respond to that. What does Jesus do? What is the fourth link of the chain? Justified, just as if I had never sinned. When I stand before God, even today, though I am a sinner, and I have sinned greatly, and every day my doubts, my fears, they're all there. God doesn't see those things. He sees Jesus Christ in me. He has set the blood of Jesus Christ as my righteousness. And a lot of times I think one of our biggest problems in self-effacing and self-defeated Christianity, we only see ourselves the way we see ourselves. We only see what we can see in the mirror. We never ask, God, what do you see? God, how do you see me? He sees us like I saw that baby girl. That child, when it was born, how innocent, how perfect is that newborn baby? I kept thinking about it all day. This is the first day of her life. And I would drive around just hopefully staying on the roads. I'm just kind of daydreaming off about this is her first day. This is day one. Doesn't know any of this stuff yet, but she's going to grow and know all the sin stuff. But right now, innocent. Do you know that's how God looks at you and me? Every day? Not just the first day, but every day? That's how powerful the blood of Jesus is. So that starts this whole process. So you're thinking to yourself, well, where's our part in all this? You haven't got a part yet. Because all of this stuff, let me read it to you again, starting in verse 29. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you see every single one of those links in the chain is past tense? It's already happened in God's mind. It's already been done. It's already completed. What God wants you to know about this specific piece of scripture is salvation is 100% God's doing way before you were ever born. And he's accomplished it by predetermining when and who would bring the gospel to you and how you would respond to that gospel. And how you would be changed and be justified. Now, so our part comes in, my part comes into this relationship with God, although I see my salvation is 100% of God. Here's an illustration for you. It's Lazarus. You remember the story of Lazarus. He died, and he was the brother of Mary and Martha, dear friends of Jesus. And so they send for Jesus and say, come, you're the one whom you love, your friend is sick. And they figured if Jesus would just, you know, giddy up and get up there and show up on time, he could have healed Lazarus. But you know the story. Paraphrase. He lollygagged. He didn't go right away. He dealt with some lady with an issue of blood, and it was 4 days after he had died that Jesus shows up. What was the reaction of the people? What did Martha say? Lord, if you had just been here. If you would have just been here a few days, you know, you could have saved my son. What did Jesus say? I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. Do you believe this? This is a question for all of us to wrestle with. Do you believe this? Because you're as dead as Lazarus. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I believe in the resurrection. Okay, then I'll raise him up in the last day. Okay, so he's going to go to heaven. Okay, cool. Whatever, let's go. And so they kind of go on. Mary comes running out and says, Lord, if you would have just been here. Then Jesus shows up at the tomb. You ever kind of put yourself in the place? You're at this tomb in Israel. There's holes and rocks everywhere. They just carve out a rock and put a stone, and that's the tomb. And he's been in there for 4 days, and he's standing at the tomb. One of the things the Bible says is he wept. Jesus cried. Was he crying for Lazarus' death? Like, oh, I lost my friend? He was crying because of the unbelief of the people and not believing in who he is. Lazarus in the tomb. The illustration is this. Mary and Martha could have said, dear brother, we love you. We want you to come back. Won't you come back and fellowship? I've cooked a great meal for you. It's ready. You know, Martha's cooking. He's the best in town. Why don't you come out of that tomb? There's nothing Lazarus could do. He's wrapped in grave clothes. He can't hear. He's dead. He has no functioning anything. And you could call to him all day long from a human point of view. Is he going to come out? Oh, but when Jesus' voice, the very Son of God, says, Lazarus, come forth. The call. What happened? Yes, Jesus. You know the story. But this is what the call looks like in our life. We're dead in trespasses and sin. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death. From the very beginning of Genesis, if you eat of the tree of God, you will surely die. Your death will be the death separation from God. Jesus has made this way for us to come back to God. So his calling comes the justification. When we respond to the calling, come forth from the dead, Troy Vanderwin. Okay, I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe you died for my sin, and I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I want to give my life to you, Jesus, and I will do whatever you want me to do, however long you want me to do it. You're my Lord. Okay, you're justified at that point. Not only that am I justified, but past tense. He says, I'm glorified. What does that mean? He sees me in heaven. Do you guys know that I made it to heaven? I made it. How do I know? Well, he tells me I made it. It's past tense glorification. So what we don't see in this five-link chain of salvation is the process between justification and glorification, which is the word sanctification. I use the illustration of adopted children because that's the process of sanctification. Those kids, I remember the one little boy that came into the Baker's family. He was really new and just a baby, and he was very scared, if you would. He's in a new home. He's in a new place. I think he had some drug issues from his birth, and he had some problems, and he had some difficulty. But if you see him today, it's all changed. There's been a process of their pouring out love on him in such a way that their love and care for that child has transformed him. He's no longer living in fear, shakes, or trepidation. He's living free as one of their own. He runs around the house like he owns it. Why? Because he does. Because it's his. And the sanctification process is this constant love of the parents nurturing, growing, disciplining, changing his life. He'll have many more trials to come, I'm sure, just like you and I. The sanctifying process that we go through is the process where we begin to understand how much I'm his. And if I'm his, and I belong to the kingdom of God, I would say, Father, what do you want me to do? What's it all about? Well, I'm going to gift you to read the Bible before people. I'm going to give you a voice to share with other people. I was adopted. Not me. I'm the dyslexic guy that can't read. And by the way, God, I hate people. I don't like people. Why would you want me to be a preacher? I don't like people. And I don't read out loud. I don't like any of it. Oh, no, son. The father would say to his child, it's not true. I have created you. Just like Moses. I stutter. I can't lead the people out. I'm a stutter. I can't do it. What did God say to him? Who made the mouth? Who made the tongue? He had to say, you did, God. Well, then you trust me. And it's the same thing with you and with me. God is saying, hey, whatever you're afraid of doing, whatever it is, your sanctification is, you don't have to do it to earn my love. You're not serving God to get salvation. You're not serving God to get his favor. You got it all. You're just being transformed, conformed, brought into the family that you've been adopted into. You've been adopted by God and brought in. You're now a holy priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. You're a child of God. And if a child, what does the Bible say? Then a joint heir of all that God has. So how much power do you have? You've got a lot. You got everything the kingdom of God is about. The same kingdom that is part of the Red Sea, that's moved mountains, that has brought manna down, who's healed the dead, calmed the seas. That's your power. Now maybe you can see why we live in a deceptive world. Now maybe you can see why things are the way they are and why the church is being called a non-essential. I don't think any enemy of the gospel would want you to know what kind of power you possess. They like to keep you ignorant and stupid and fearing and cowering and hiding. Because if you ever believed God for what the Bible says, you are a powerful torrent of living water that's going to be poured out on a dry and thirsty land, like the world has never seen before. And this is the time that God has ordained for us to be here, to live out this sanctified life. What we have to do is stop wondering if I'm saved or not, because I didn't do anything to get saved. I didn't do anything. I received. I mean, he came to me. I saw myself in this orphanage, and all of us that were in the orphanage were a bunch of sinners, and we were all dead and decayed, and the seed of the world was on us, and it was terrible, it was horrible. And Jesus said that one, hey, would you follow me? Would you want to come to my house? You want to be my child? My response was, oh, yeah, okay. And then I was scared, and I didn't believe it for the longest of time. I just had a hard time growing in it, knowing. And the more I read and the more he ministered through the Holy Spirit, the more I started to understand my freedom in Christ. I don't worry about it anymore. Oh, people are always asking me this question. Oh, I think you can lose your salvation. I'm thinking, why would I? Why would I? What a dumb question. How would you lose the single greatest thing that's ever happened to you in your life? Why would you even consider such a thing? It's foolishness, isn't it? Especially when we look at what God has done. The foreknowledge. I know what I'm going to do. I have the plan. Before the foundation of the world, I know. It's not something that, oh man, man's a sinner. We better do something. What do you think we should do? I don't know. What's your plan? As the Mormon doctrine would be. And Jesus and Lucifer have this battle over who's going to redeem the world. And Jesus wins. And then he comes. And none of that baloney. This has been something God has foreknown before the beginning of time. And he's predestined. And he's called. And he's justified. And he's glorified. All things that are past tense. So that you would know when you read this, you made it. You made it to heaven. I know you think, oh, I'm such an idiot. Me too. But the book says I made it. I've been glorified. Now, I'm going to close with this thought, and we'll pick up on it a little bit more. But the next verse tells us, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And that's the meditation on this that I want you to have. If God has foreknown what he was going to do in my life, and he's determined it to be, and he's called me out, and he's justified me, he's glorified me, what are we going to say to these things? If God be for me, who is going to be against me? Who is going to rob me of this great salvation? No one. And he'll explain that a little bit further as we go on with it. But I want you to see how this golden chain of salvation works. So, I'll conclude that for today. God, there's so many more things I wanted to tell you, but I won't permit. We'll work on it a little bit more next week. So stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Father, I think one of the most beautiful things for us is to open your word and see what you have done. I just pray, Lord God, that you'd give us clarity through the power of the Holy Spirit to be free in Christ. There's enough bondage to sin. There's enough fear that binds us. There's enough flesh in all of us to bind us. But God, you've come to set us free from the power of sin and darkness. You've made us to be priests and kings in your kingdom. A holy nation, a royal priesthood. You see us as something very, very special. And you've ordained that we would do things that are far beyond our abilities to do anything. If we just trust and believe that you are who you say you are, and that you've given us the power of the Holy Spirit as you said you would. Lord, I just pray that you would open up your church in such a way, Lord God, that like Noah, he preached righteousness for 120 years, we'd be unashamed and unafraid of what the world says. I pray that we'd be the ones that would be like Caleb and Joshua and say, God can deliver us. He can get us into the land. He promised. He's faithful. He can do it. I pray that we'd be like them. I pray that we'd be like those shepherds that found the baby that night and worshiped him. They saw the star, they believed, and they went, and they sought, and they found. And Lord, as you're planning your imminent return to this earth, Lord God, I pray that we'd see the times in which we live are urgent. There's really no time for us to fear and cower and hide. It's time for us to be the light and salt of the earth, like you said unequivocally that we are. It's time for us to believe that all the power of God is upon us. It's time for us to believe that the power of prayer is real and powerful, and prayer changes things and times and places. If we have but the faith of a mustard seed, we can move mountains. And God, I just pray that we would realize for ourselves afresh and new what Ephesians 2:9 tells us, that we're saved by grace through faith and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. All that we have is a gift of God. None of us can boast of being greater or lesser than anyone else. But we are equal at the foot of the cross. And if we're equal, then we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can accomplish great things together. And I pray that you'd unify your body. I pray that you'd bring us together with power and strength through prayer, supplications, and just being constantly diligent and persevering through these times together. Lord, bind us, keep us, protect us, and watch over us, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.